Turn your Bibles to Romans 15, if you would. Romans chapter number 15. We'll study verses 22 through 33 tonight. Romans 15, verses 22 through 33. Let's go ahead and read those verses tonight. Paul says, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." So Paul is writing to the church at Rome. "But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain," remember he was leaving that 1,500 miles square radius that he planted churches in, and he says, "I want to go to a place that the gospel has never been preached," and that place was Spain. "I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." I just want to be around you. How awesome is that? "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them in Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors, and they are debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things," in other words, he's saying the Gentiles have been engrafted into the gospel, into the promise given to the Jews. Look what it says, "their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." Now, sometimes we use the word carnal as if it's a bad thing, but what was carnal going on in Jerusalem? They were hungry. And the Gentiles, who are now engrafted into the gospel of the Jews, was now sending money to Jerusalem so they could eat. And something like that during this time where a Gentile is sending money to a Jew, you know the gospel has changed their life. Verse 28, "When therefore I have performed this," that means he's going to deliver the money himself, "and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." So he's going 1,000 miles out of his way to deliver money. Wow. And there were no cars. "And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Lord, tonight, minister to us through your word and through your spirit. Use this message to help us understand the characteristics of an unwasted life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a pastor, I spend more time at the cemetery than the average person. And I have seen a lot of epitaphs in my time. We went to Tennessee and saw a lot of gravestones in the south. There's churches that have cemetery sites connected to the building, which I'm so thankful we don't do. And it's interesting, some of the epitaphs that you see. I want to show you a couple of some that are pretty humorous. Here's one. "William Hahn Jr. from 1905 to 1980. I told you I was sick." That's a good one. All right, let's do this one. "Susan Melody Blanchard, October 30th, 1954, destined to be a woman with too many cats." All right, here you go. "Raised 4 beautiful daughters with only 1 bathroom, and still there was love." Boy, that's a great epitaph, isn't it? It's like he was known for loving those daughters. And his wife. You think about 5 women in a house, 1 bathroom. "I made some good deals and I made some bad ones. I really went in the hole with this one." Oh, those are some good ones. Have you ever stopped to think about what your epitaph will say? How you will be remembered? You ever thought about what would be said on your gravestone? Did you know that you can't really preach another man's funeral? I have done it before, but you can't really preach another man's funeral, but we preach our own funeral. Amen. We write our own epitaph. Watch this, by the way we live. Now, I may perform and say the words and kind of highlight the characteristics of his life, but we're writing our own funeral story. We're writing our own epitaph. So let me share some context with you. The primary thing that you and I need to know about Paul was that he was a man prepared to die. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die, oh, that's gain." He was preparing for this time where he would meet his Creator. He'd meet his Savior. And that's why Paul told Timothy, he says, "Look, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of glory in heaven." And he was very excited about that. But he was a man prepared to die. And I want to show you why. The major part of Romans was to establish Paul doctrinally. So when you're reading the book of Romans, Paul is establishing to the church who he was doctrinally in the sight of the Romans. But here at the end of the letter, Paul begins to establish himself personally. So here I am doctrinally. Here's my position in Christ. But this text gives us amazing insight on how Paul planned. And now this is very important because if we are to have an unwasted life in our life, we must become students of others who have had tremendous impact. So we're going to study how Paul was revealing himself to them personally. So doctrinally, he was like, this is where I stand doctrinally throughout the entire book. But at this point, this segment, section in the book, he's saying, this is where I am personally. This is where I'm going. This is where God is leading. This is my heart towards the Spaniards. I want to reach them with the gospel. I don't want to build upon another man's foundation. And I planted churches over this 1,500-mile square radius. And it's so neat to plant this church and the Gentiles getting saved. And the church at Jerusalem's experiencing famine, so I want to bring money over there to them. And then when I come back and I go to Spain, I want to come through here and be refreshed by you. So he's just kind of explaining to them where he's at personally in his life and how God is leading in his life. It's pretty amazing. So Paul is explaining to the church here that he is awakened to providence. That Paul is awakened to providence. This is in your notes. Should be on the screen. Here we go. Let's take notes. You guys with me still? Here we go. Okay. He was awakened to providence. Okay. Look in verse 22. It says, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." So in other words, you kind of sense that Paul wanted to go to Rome and see the Christians, see the church that he planted, but he was hindered from going. Something hindered him. The word hindered is the Greek word enkopto, which means to cut into, to cut out. Okay? In other words, a way to kind of wrap your brain around this word is that it was used of deep trenches, this cutting out, or moats that sometimes were dug across a road to impede an incoming army. It came to be used metaphorically of any hindrance or impediment in my way. So the imperfect tense of the Greek verb indicates continuation. So he's wanting to go, but something continually stopped me from going. And it's being passive indicates that the cause was from the outside. So in other words, something outside of Paul was continually preventing Paul from going to Rome. He's like, I want to go, but something's continually stopping me from going to where you are. You see, God at times will either allow or instigate interruptions to our desires and to our plans that he doesn't feel the need to explain. He said, just something is keep stopping me from getting to you, but Paul couldn't explain exactly what it was. Something was continually hindering me from getting to you. Now, sometimes God providentially intervenes in ways that are very beyond our imagination, like when Paul or when Moses took the children of Israel, 2 million people, out of Egypt, and they marched, and the Egyptian armies were chasing after them, and they got to the Red Sea, and there was mountains on one side, and the sea on the other side, and the armies behind them, there was nowhere to go. And Moses lifted up the rod, and the Red Sea split in two, and there you see God delivered them from the Egyptian army. So typically, we do not deal with God's seen hand of miracle, but God's unseen hand of providence. Okay, so, you know, some of these stories that we read in the Bible, it's like they're so amazing, so mind-blowing that you see God's seeing hand of miracles, like, wow, 15,000 people were fed by a boy's lunch, you know. The Red Sea split in two. Wow, fire came down and lapped up the sacrifice. It's just amazing. Here we see a guy who was possessed by demons and was ready to kill himself and was in the tombstones crying out. And here he was delivered from that. And the guy was blind from birth and now he sees. A guy who's never walked in his life now walks. I mean, those are pretty amazing stories. But here we see that in our life, oftentimes we see God's unseen hand of providence, just this continually hindering us from doing what we thought God wanted us to do. So I want to show you what providence means. Let me define it this way. It should be on the screen. We may define God's providence as follows. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that, number one, He keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. Okay? Does God do that? Okay. Number two, He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Okay, you see that with a cat. Most cats act the same. Most dogs act the same. Most humans act the same. Every animal of its kind have some distinctions to them. Because that's what providence is. And number three, it directs them to fulfill His purposes. This is kind of a broad definition of what providence means. Now, Islam's view of providence is one of fatalism. That is to say that your choices and your plans and your directions amount to nothing. God will do what God will do, so eat, drink, and be merry. That's what they would say. The Arminian view, okay, which would be the Wesleyans, okay, Arminian view of providence is that of a God who refuses to involve Himself directly in any of man's decisions or plans, and God can only say what will happen based on His ability to peer into the future, so man is ultimately sovereign over the affairs of life. Then there's the biblical view. And it's neither Arminian, it's neither fatalism, okay, that man makes decisions and are incredibly important decisions. And he is accountable to God for those decisions that he makes. However, God is bigger than the decisions of man, is able to cause all things to work together to accomplish His purpose. That's how it works. That's how providence works. If you believe that your choices mean nothing, you will become passive. Whatever will be, will be. That will be your attitude in life. That's how you realize it. Whatever be, will be. And if you believe that your choices ultimately determine everything, you will be paralyzed. You're not going to want to do anything. What if I make a mistake? Because then God won't intervene. So what's the point? What are you trying to say, Pastor? Every single thing in history is interlocked and interlaced. From Adam and Eve until today, and every decision you make is interwoven together. They're interlinked. They're interlocked. They're interlaced. Does that kind of stress you out? It does me a little bit. And it can. It can overwhelm you if you don't understand providence. Okay? The Bible teaches God carries that weight, not you. That's providence. God carries that weight, not you. How many of you have ever made a mistake? Now, how many of you believe that in that mistake, God could turn that into something good? When I got married, do you remember the story I told you that I got married and I had nothing? Well, I didn't tell you guys. I think some of you, I told this story. That my first month of being married, I got a thing in the mail from a lawyer saying that I owed money to some company I bought clothes from. They gave me 18 years old. They gave me a credit card, and I maxed it out, and then I forgot about it conveniently. And of course, when you get married, they find you, okay? And I'm not living in the dorm. And this lawyer's office, you got to pay this. And my wife was, when I came home, she was laying on the stairs crying. And I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "We got a letter from a lawyer. We're gonna die." Okay, she didn't say we're gonna die, but she's like, because her parents are very responsible, never experienced this, and she married this total loser. And I was like, "What in the world?" And so my credit, I had no credit, like horrible credit, And when we moved to Rancho Cucamonga, okay, California, we wanted to get an apartment. We couldn't because my credit was bad. So what I had to do, we had to live in somebody's house in their upstairs bedroom, okay, until I built up my credit and had to save $3,000 just for a deposit for a studio apartment that we got in Rancho Cucamonga. It's very expensive in California, if you didn't know. Okay. And then when we moved to Las Vegas, we lived in a nice little condo that they were selling for $160,000. $160,000 condo. Well, that was 2006, and we thought, man, maybe we should try to buy this condo. Well, we didn't because my credit was bad. They wouldn't let me. 2008, my credit had totally changed. It was a little bit better. We're making more money. Okay? We would have bought the condo in 2006, but guess what happened in 2008? No, I moved here in 2010. You know what happened in 2008? The economy tanked. Do you guys remember that? The whole thing imploded. And so guess what? If I bought the condo for $160,000, that condo was only worth $80,000 after 2010. I looked it up. So in 2009, my wife and I bought our first place, great credit, three-bedroom, 2,200-square-foot house for $164,500. So you tell me that mistakes actually ended up turning out to be a blessing. I was like, I told my wife, I'm like, aren't you glad we had bad credit? I mean, it just worked out for good, right? It just something kept stopping us from buying. And, you know, I'm just thankful for that. How many of you guys are thankful that God can make your bad mistakes into something good? That's what he does. How many of you guys are thankful you serve a sovereign God like that? Like, in your mistakes, God's like, I'll turn that into something good. You don't worry about it. So the burden is taken off of you. Now, I'm not saying you're like, praise the Lord, I'm racking up my credit card. God will turn this into something good. Look, there was a lot of pain and burden that went with that. Don't do that, okay? God can also use your good decisions for good. Okay, let's just go there. Like, let's not make the mistakes. All right, but so we see here that God carries the weight, not you. That's providence. Let me show you some verses that carry this idea. Proverbs 16:9 says this, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. By the way, whenever you're making a decision in your life, you should make sure you get counsel from God. God, what do you say about this matter, this decision I'm about to make? You say, well, what if it's an arbitrary decision, like a decision has nothing to do with the Bible? Then you should have the attitude of the man in James who said, James, I'm going to go into this city and buy and sell and get gain. And James says, you fool, your life could be required of you tomorrow. Why don't you have the heart that says, I will buy and sell and get gain if the Lord wills, what he says. If God wills, I will do that. But Lord, whatever you want, I'm under your control. And Lord, I've yielded my life to you, and so therefore my life is yours. And so Philippians 2:13 says this, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Paul understood that. Let me ask you this. Do you? Do you understand that? I understand we're not perfect at this. At times we understand it. But right now, maybe this message is just for you. Do you know that right now? Or maybe if you don't, you're just, man, I've been wondering, what is God doing in my life? It just seems like he keeps stopping me from accomplishing what he wants, what I think God wants. Well, you have to wrap your brain, your heart around his providence. Paul recognized hindrances to his plan as God's direct hand of providence. Do you see that? It's like, wait, there's hindrances to what I thought was God's plan, which I am going to recognize as God's hand of providence in my life. How many of you guys understand that just sometimes how God works? We see it right there in the scriptures. I wanted to come to you, but something was hindering me from going. So what's the application here? So whether we're talking about slow traffic, God is providentially slowing you down. Why? We have something for you to learn or something for you to avoid. Maybe he wants you to pray. You ever thought about that? Instead of, you know, getting mad, you know, trying to weave in and out. Maybe it's, hey, time to pray. Maybe God's teaching you it's a little discipline to get up early and to maybe get out of the door a little bit earlier so when traffic hits, you're not freaking out. I don't know what God's doing in your life, but this is what I'm talking about. Maybe your dreams have been dashed. Maybe you've been laid off. Maybe you've had a broken relationship. Maybe you've experienced some disappointments as of late. Whether they're big or small, the unwasted life is awakened to God's providence. So when these things happen and things out of your plan happen, recognize it as God's providence in your life. So as a Christian, we do not interpret things in terms of luck or superstition or karma, but rather by providence. That's how Paul recognized it. Number one, we're awakened to providence. Number two, Paul was engaged in planning. Paul was engaged in planning. Look at verse 23 and 24. But now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. So do we see a plan here? He's like, okay, I'm going to go and pick up the money in Macedonia, and then I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then on my way to Spain, I'm going to stop at your place. Do you see a plan here? Now Paul recognized providence, but Paul also engaged in planning. And this is so important in the Christian life. Even my two-year-old knows how to plan. She's a good planner. Every night we go to bed and she goes, I want medicine. Because last night Bella was sick and Bella had to stay home today. And then Pippa likes taking medicine. So I was like, you're not sick. And last night she goes, I'm sick, Daddy. Just like that. I'm like, seriously? I could spot a fake cry and a fake cough from like a mile away. She literally went, she's good at planning. She's very good at manipulating. But I want you to see Paul planned. Paul had some forethought in what he was going to do. So being aware of God's providence didn't hinder Paul from planning. Just because God is like leading in our life doesn't mean we shouldn't have a plan. But we should have the heart that says, now, God, if you want to break my plan, I'm okay with that too. Okay? So as a Christian, we live between two possibilities. Number one, you may meet God tonight. So live passionately and live soberly. Right? Do that. And then number two, you may live for a long time. So plan. Hey, sock away some money for your 401k, but not at the expense of family time. I mean, I don't know, do you need $10 million or $2 million? Like, how much do you really need to, like, be happy at 78? At 92? I mean, how much are you really going to be enjoying life at 95? $10 million in the bank, no time with my family. Probably not a good idea. So we see here that there is this tension between two possibilities. Now look at Luke 14:28. It says this. It says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? So we see that we have to have forethought and planning and prudence in what we do as a believer. So we see here that he planned with precision. Paul planned with precision. Paul knew what his unique role was in the kingdom. He was a church planter. So that's what he was. Everywhere he went, he planted a church and moved on and planted more churches. That's why he could have said earlier, I've completed the task from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Yeah, I said it right. Illyricum, right? Thank you. Don't want to brag and all. Just so you know, I had to do the first grade twice because I couldn't read. As we said last week, not everyone was saved. Not everyone had heard the gospel, but Paul's job was to plant churches within that 1,500-mile square radius that served as gospel outposts, living and telling the story of Jesus in their immediate context. And so here, as Grand Rapids Baptist Church, we endeavor to do the same thing. We want to plant churches all around this city. I'd love if, in the next 20 years, we plant 5, 6, maybe 10 more churches in our city that are spreading the gospel. So since Paul knew specifically what he was called to and what he was gifted in, he didn't feel the need to do everything. This is really important for you. He didn't feel the need to do everything. Some of you feel like you have to do everything. Everything that God lays on your heart, you have to do that. So, but knowing your specific calling and knowing your specific gifts releases you from the tyranny of doing everything and causes you to focus your efforts with laser focus. Like, this is what God has called me to do. This is what I'm going to do. Okay, he didn't tackle every project. Paul didn't. There's a lot of projects to be done, but he didn't tackle them all. He didn't volunteer to meet every need. And frankly, I don't think he lost sleep over it. But he had a plan. He's like, this is my plan. I'm going to stick with what this plan is, with laser focus. And he knew God saved him. He knew God gifted him, and for the sake of planting churches. So what does this mean in my life? How does this apply to me? Have you carefully observed how God has been pleased to use you for his glory? Like, in what ways has God been pleased to use you in? Is encouragement, administration, giving? Like, what area have you feel like God has gifted you in, and how are you using those gifts? Sometimes it takes years to identify. Sometimes you have to try a lot of types of services in the kingdom before it's identified, but over time you will notice them. So some things come easier, some things are more fulfilling, and some things are more fruitful. And I'd encourage you to listen to feedback from other people and people that people will let you know what you're gifted at. Man, you're really good at this. You're really good at administration. You're really good in this area. You're really good at teaching. And you are so gifted. You just make me feel like I'm important or whatever it is. But God is using you. And perhaps the reason you don't know is because you haven't served enough. Maybe you're not using. Maybe you're not putting yourself out there for his service. And I think it's important for us to understand that he planned with precision, but he also planned for productivity. Look in verse number 24. It says, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." So he says, I'm planning with productivity. I'm planning with the idea of getting something done. I want to get something done. I don't want to just talk about what we could do as a church. I want to do something. I want to put myself out there. Spain was a historic metropolis. It was becoming very influential in the Roman Empire during this time. It was the home of great poets. It was the home of great orators, architects, and writers that were influencing the entire Roman Empire. Spain was a very influential place during this time. Spain was the home of Seneca, the statesman and Stoic philosopher who tutored Nero and served as prime minister of the empire. It therefore was understandable why Paul's plan was to minister in Spain. This makes sense why Paul wanted to go to Spain, because Paul understood the principle that water runs downhill. When the mountains and the valleys will be one as well. In other words, win the most influential area and everybody else will follow. If Spain is influencing so many people and the entire Roman Empire, then let's go win Spain and we could win the world, was maybe his thought. So he planned with productivity. I want to get things done. I want to win these people to Christ. And of course, we heard from last week that he believe the promise from Isaiah that, look, if I go and spread the seed, they'll believe. They will see. God will show them. And so he also planned for partnership. Look in verse 24 again. He says, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you." He says, I hope that you can give, and I hope that we can have fellowship. If first I be somewhat filled with your company, I just want to be around you. I want to partner with you in this endeavor to reach Spain. See, Paul never assumed that he could accomplish the task alone. It took financing. It's going to take personnel. It's going to take supplies, okay, to accomplish this mission. So he's like, I can't just do this on my own. I'd love to partner with you in reaching Spain. We have a group of people going to Ireland. And there's some who can afford to go. There's a few that can't. Maybe you would feel led to help them get to the mission field for that week. As we have been planning, we're doing a big, gigantic campaign with kids. I'm doing all the music and magic. I got magic and music. Now, by the way, it's not like music like Pastor Josh, okay? I'm singing like kid songs, all right? I'm doing eeny, meeny, decimini, doo-wop, doo-wanamini, I'm doing the whole the kids thing. It's a lot of fun. Eximini, salamini. Okay, you guys don't know that song? The flea song? Okay, all right. It's not spiritual, but, you know, it's fun. So I was a children's pastor, so I know, like, all these kids songs. We're just going to, like, have so much fun. And then I have these magic tricks I'm going to do with. When I say magic, I mean, they're like, illusions, okay? All right, I'm not, like, dark, okay? So it's funny speaking in front of Christians, like, magic? I didn't think Christians did magic. Okay, settle down, weirdo. Okay, it's not black magic. Good night. So it's just tricks. It's illusions. And so that's my part. I can't wait for that. And then I can't wait. We're going to go to Killarney National Park. It's going to be unbelievable. Okay, so anyway, that's my wife and I. But there are some people on our trip. We have 10 of us going. Some people on our trip who need some encouragement and some extra financing for that. So you feel led to help them out in any way, man, that would be much appreciated. So we see here that that Paul was awakened by providence. Hey, God's in control. But Paul also was engaged in planning. But Paul also lived by prayer. Paul was living on a prayer. Okay. He was halfway there. Okay, and I don't Yep. I went there. No. All right, let me show you Romans 1:10. It says this. He says, making requests, if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Look at verse 11. Go ahead and go to the next verse. Thank you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that means strengthened and foundationed in Christ. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and of me. Look at verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, also even as among other Gentiles. Look in verse 30 of our text. Look in verse 30 real quick. He says this, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So in chapter 1, he was asking for their prayer and working together in prayer as he went on these journeys. He's asking him right here now, right here in verse 30, that they would strive together in his journey through prayer. The word strive together is the Greek word synagonizomai, which means intense struggle or fight. Would you fight with me? This is an intense struggle. Every city I go to, they want to kill me. There are people who are hostile towards this message. So can you engage in battle with me, war with me, strive together with me? That's what I want the journey groups to be, that you're striving together, you're agonizing together, you're warring together in prayer. That as you go through your struggle, there are people who are partnering in your struggle with you. That you have a band of brothers and sisters you can put your arms around and intensely fight your battle together and not alone. Paul's like, I can't do this on my own. I can't go up to Spain. I need your support. I want to be refreshed by you. I need your prayers. I need you to strive with me together to intensely fight the spiritual battle. How many of you guys know you cannot fight the spiritual battle on your own? Well, you need your spouse. Well, you need your kids. But listen, you need your church family as well. And the best place for you to find that intense fighting partnership is in the journey groups. And this entire next month of April, we're having the entire month designated for signing up for a group. We encourage everybody in this room to be involved in a group. And if your attitude is like, well, I just don't need a group. Well, you might not need the group, but maybe they need you. You ever thought about maybe? Have you ever thought that maybe it's not about you? That's your attitude. I just don't need journey groups. You know, that's... that you don't understand what church is all about. And I'm trying to manipulate you. If you really don't want to be in a group, don't do it. I don't want to force you to do it. I definitely don't want somebody who has an attitude about it. But I will tell you, there are people who need what you have to say. They need your prayer. They need your arm, you, your arm around them saying, let's just pray together. As Dr. Verl was telling me about people who like to compare themselves, they don't like to, but they do. And a lot of people don't, somebody could pray better. Why do I need to pray? Well, maybe something you have to say is exactly what they need. I was like, I don't need to go soul winning. Somebody else could do soul winning better than me. Well, that doesn't eliminate you from the command to go soul winning. It's like, I don't want to say anything in the group because what I have to say won't be as good as that person, so I won't say anything. Well, maybe what you have to say is exactly what that other person needs to hear. You just didn't know it. And you say it in your way. That's the thing. That's the beautiful thing about being you. You just say it the way you say it. You don't need to say it like them. I was really hindered as a pastor because I always thought I had to say it the way the upper echelon pastors had to say it. I just say it my way. I say it the way God has designed me to say it. And it's nice to be in that place. But we see here they were living on a prayer. So Paul is saying, even though we recognize God's providence, even though we make our plans, we are to partner together and strive together in prayer. Like, even though God's provident, we know God's providential, hey, we're going to plan, but we're going to partner together and we're going to strive together in prayer. Okay? And then number next, okay? I think it's number four. Are we on number four now? Okay. He was dominated by priority. He was dominated by priority. So he was awakened to providence, engaged in planning, lived by prayer, and then he was dominated by priority. Now I'm going to end with this. Look at verse 25. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Do you guys see that? Well, that's a surprise, because famine hit Jerusalem at this time. Okay, look at verse 26 and 27. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, that's money, for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So the Gentile churches felt God leading them to send money to these hurting Christians. And again, I'll say this again, Gentiles giving money to Jews at this time was evidence that the gospel had been changing their lives. So Paul was so moved that he had decided that he would deliver this money and message 1,000 miles out of his way. I want you to just think about that. 2,000 years ago, 1,000-mile travel. Can you imagine, like, hey, I'm going off on a trip. It's going to be 1,000 miles with no car. You guys wouldn't even, like, what? It would be like the New Green Deal. No airplanes. Okay? It would be... And no cow farts. They'd be completely eliminated. Now, do you ever make significant decisions in order to clearly express the priority of the gospel in your life? Let me ask that a question again. Now, do you ever make significant decisions in order to clearly express the priority of the gospel in your life? We see that with Paul. He's like, this is so amazing that the Gentile churches want to deliver this. I'm going to personally deliver this money to the church at Jerusalem because the gospel has really changed their lives. So when you're sinned against, somebody sins against you, you carry this principle into your personal life, the gospel says, Jesus absorbed the penalty for sin so I can go free, so now I can forgive them. When you have the opportunity to give, the gospel says, God gave his best for us, and we prioritize the gospel by following that example. When you are tempted to sin, the gospel says, I'm united with Christ through his work. Therefore, whatever I do, I take Christ with me. Every time you sin, you got God, you're taking Christ with you. Just think about that. Look what 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, if you don't believe me. It says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? Wow. That is powerful. God forbid. So when you're tempted to sin, the gospel is, I'm united with Christ. Me and Jesus are one. Why would I take Jesus into something like that? When preferences seek to divide us, your music preference or dress preference, whatever it is, all these, a Sunday school, small group, all these things, we say with Paul, is Christ divided? No, and neither should we. Neither are we. Men, husbands, when you have an opportunity to put yourself first or to put your wife first, we go to Jesus' example. He said, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and what? Gave himself for it. So do you guys see it? This is what it means to be gospel driven. That what he's done for us is what drives me. You're allowing the story of Jesus to overwhelm the story of you. You're allowing the story of Jesus to overwhelm the story of you. D.A. Carson, the great New Testament scholar, said that he had come to the realization that his students wouldn't ever remember what he taught. But they would remember what he was passionate about, and I do believe his statement. I have professors in college that I don't remember everything they said. There's a few snippets here and there that I remember. And of course, I have my doctrinal stances that come from them, but I don't remember exactly what they said. But I always remember what they're passionate about. I can tell you Brother Houck loves the Bible. I can tell you Jerry Furso loves to win souls. I can tell you Josh Hassel looks like wants to be Abercrombie and Fitch. I'm just messing. It's Hollister. I'm sorry. It's Hollister or... No, I forget which. I'm just kidding, Paul. I'm just kidding. We just know what people are passionate about. Right? You'll remember that. Like, I don't remember everything they said, but they were passionate about something. When Paul made this trip, no one would forget that Paul was passionate about the life-changing effect of the gospel. Like, this guy really wanted to see people saved. In fact, if you go back a few chapters in the book of Romans, he was willing to give his life for his countrymen. He says, if I could, I would go to hell so that every Israelite would be saved. That's passion. I mean, we're not going to remember everything Paul said, but we remember his passion. Your kids, Dad, will always remember what Dad was passionate about. Mom, your kids will always remember what you were most passionate about. You guys are not going to remember everything that the leadership team here says, but you will remember what we were passionate about. Our church is leaving an imprint, an impression in this city. And people might not know our message, but they'll always remember what we're passionate about. What about you? When you die, what will your children say you were passionate about? Because they will say something. And they maybe even come up with your epitaph. What did you sacrifice for? What were you passionate about? What was frequently on your calendar? What did you always plan for? Yeah, Dad was always looking for the next dollar bill. Dad was always looking for the next higher pay. Dad was always just searching for money. Right, Dad was always looking for time to spend with us. How about that legacy? I can't think of anything better to do with your life than spend it with your family and spend time with God. Man, Dad was passionate about loving God. He just spent time with God. What are you going to be best known for? What's going to be said on your epitaph? What did you speak of often? See, you're writing your funeral message. What's it going to say on that day?